Our sermon text for this morning will be in the Gospel of John. We'll be reading in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, and holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it to whom the master of the feast tasted the water. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to see truth this morning, that you would help us to see Christ as more than a figure in stories, but to see him for who he truly is. Be gracious to us in the hearing of your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, I find that hard to believe. This is a common response, isn't it? One that you have probably heard from a skeptic. Well, I find that hard to believe. It's so dismissive. I may have heard it from my friends when I told them I was getting married. I think some people are more skeptical than others by nature, and some people become skeptical by degree as they've been let down by people who they have trusted. Others seem to be trusting to a fault. There doesn't seem to be a clearly superior tendency within this spectrum. Either we are cynics or too trusting, or even gullible. It is rare to find someone that we would say has just the right amount of trust. And surely there are consequences to either extreme. Mistrust does not lead to deep and meaningful relationships, and neither does blind trust, which is too often abused by the one who's being trusted in. As Bible-believing Christians, we trust in what the Bible says, and many people think we are foolish for that. It begs the question, are we foolish to believe what the Bible says, or can we take God at his word? Should we blindly accept what the Scripture says about what Jesus did at the wedding at Cana, without thinking critically about it at all? What should we do with texts like this one? Is this a made-up story? Should we take it at face value? Or should we think critically about it only about the intentions of the writers, with our preconceived notions about nature's law in front of us? Biblical exegesis requires critical thinking, and textual criticism is the work of Christian biblical literalists, not just unbelieving scholars. We should not be afraid of it. What is written in the Gospels is a testimony of eyewitnesses, and it is inspired by God. It is a testimony of what Christ has done, and the testimony of Christ and the truth of Christ stands on its own as authentic. The truth of the gospel is self-authenticating as Christ reveals himself to us in the Scriptures and through the Holy Spirit. So we can make strong, right, and true arguments as to why the Scriptures can be trusted, but only Christ himself can convince a sinner of the truth of the Bible. And that should give us hope, because he does that. We don't have to fear skeptics. You don't have to fear scholarly attempts to discredit the gospel. You can trust the promise of Isaiah 55:10-11. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, they do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. it shall not return empty to me, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And also in Hebrews 4:12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eye of him whom we must give account. God does not fear skeptics. He makes skeptics into sons and daughters. And the way that God has ordained this to happen is through the hearing of his word, as we read in Romans 10. Now then will they call on him? How then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And the gospels are written for this purpose. And I want to explore the text this morning and see what benefit we might gain from understanding Christ's purpose in changing water into wine. What does this teach us about Christ and our need for him? My sister told me a joke a while back. I laughed and then I repented. Jesus sits down with his 12 disciples, looks at the servant, winking at his disciples, and says, 13 waters, please. It's just a joke. Apparently not one that was very funny to this crowd, but it was just a joke, but when I looked together this morning at this meaningful instance and why it's not merely a party trick, Jesus took no missteps on his path to the cross. Every action was purposeful. In looking at the purpose of this, the first miracle of John's gospel, or as John denotes them, signs, I want to look at a couple of points together in a message entitled, Signs of Things to Come. My two points will be hopeful inquiries and truths foreshadowed. Let's first look at hopeful inquiries. And first we see a pointed question. Let's start by rereading the first few verses of the text this morning. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." When we read this, we might think that the question that Jesus asked Mary is more than pointed, maybe even biting. And thinking through my life as a son and now as a husband, I cannot call to mind an instance where starting a sentence with "woman" has gone well for me. However, as a number of commentators have mentioned, there doesn't seem to be any malice in Jesus' words. However, I still don't recommend that you try it. What is Jesus' purpose in asking this question to Mary? Why does Jesus ask questions at all? We ask questions, generally, for one of two reasons: to understand something we don't know, or to help someone else understand something we already do. Throughout the Gospels, we see many other instances of Jesus posing questions for a variety of reasons. Often, he is highlighting a wrong belief about God, or to highlight the sinfulness of man's hearts and their spiritual condition. He asks questions to give us insight into God's plan of redemption, and to show us that it was part of God's purview for all of history. While I was preparing for this message, a few of Jesus' other questions came to mind. He asked questions to highlight our sinful hearts, which lead us to break the commandments of God in regards to how we treat other people. Matthew 5:46. For you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Jesus asked questions to highlight the goodness and provision of God. Matthew 6:26 and 27. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? Jesus asked questions to highlight his authority and deity, Matthew 9:2-6. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Only God has authority to forgive sins. That is the lament of the scribes. And Jesus' answer is, "You are right, and I have authority to forgive sins." He also asked questions not only to highlight our sinfulness, but our brokenness. In Luke 18, Jesus is approached by the rich young ruler, and he asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responds in verse 19, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone." What is the purpose of this question? Is Jesus denying he is good? No. Jesus is saying to the young man, "You came here looking for instruction, but do you realize to whom you are speaking? You are asking, 'What does it take to inherit eternal life?' And I am the one that will lay down my life for that purpose. I will show you with my life, death, and resurrection the manifestation of what is truly good. You will have to weigh that against that knowledge against the desires of your heart, because I'm about to show you where your desires lie, and it is not in eternal life, but in the things of this world." He's saying, if you truly knew what was good, you would lay down the things of this world and follow me. The question was not for Jesus to gain knowledge, but for the man to question himself. He also asked questions to highlight misconceptions and wrong teachings about the Messiah. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he acknowledges that Jesus is from God. But he doesn't understand that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus presses him and tells him what is required to see the kingdom of God. It requires more than knowledge that Jesus is a good teacher. He must be born again, which is too much for Nicodemus, who can only envision a physical birth. And Nicodemus says to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answers with a question of his own. "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" What is behind Jesus' question? He is saying, "I am not only a good teacher, I have come to become a curse for you, to be lifted up like the serpent, just as was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. I will be lifted up for your sins and for the sins of all who believe. You come to learn about righteousness, and I have come to be your righteousness." It should have been apparent to the teachers of Israel that to see the kingdom of God, you must trust in a righteousness outside of yourself. Jesus also asks questions to admonish us to worship him as Lord. On Wednesday nights, we have just finished reading what I thought was an excellent book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. I commend it to you. It's practical and compelling and convicting. In the final chapter, the author Rosaria Butterfield relates an experience of the two men that Christ met on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And she points out how passionate and patient he was with them. We should model this with our hurting and suffering neighbors. But one of the ways that Jesus shows compassion to them is by asking them questions. This isn't because he doesn't know the facts. He knows these men's hearts far better than they could. He's not short or harsh. He draws out from them their disappointment and their pain and their uncertainty. He does all of this to show them their own need before revealing himself to them. While speaking to them, prior to them recognizing him, while they are still lamenting and suffering over the loss of Christ, Christ says, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe. Slow to believe in all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus' questions should make us question our own ideas of who he is and what he came to accomplish. We should not hear Jesus' questions as if they are asked only to the person to whom they are immediately addressed. We should allow these questions to have the same effect on us as they did on the ones being asked. This is Jesus' intent in asking questions, to help us understand, even if that understanding does not come until much later. Which brings us back to his question to Mary. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Jesus asked question to his mother to highlight a wrong understanding about how he would accomplish our salvation. It is the same term, woman, that he uses to Mary when he is addressing her on the cross, when he appoints John to take care of her. Woman, behold your son. However, in this instance, it does at least seem to carry a tone of correction, or as D.A. Carson calls it, a measured rebuke. The question probes her heart in respect to her intention in asking for the provision of wine, and it points to a further prophetic truth regarding Jesus' work on the cross. He is asking Mary, do you know what you ask? Do you understand why I am here? Do you, even the woman that raised me and have been a witness and a sharer in the miracle of my birth, do you understand what I am to do for the souls of men? She knew that he would be given the throne of David and that he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, but she did not yet understand what that meant or what the means of that would be. The question is meant to raise Mary's interest, to make her question her expectations, and it should do the same for us. Jesus' purpose in performing the miracle is made clear in verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. But its significance was not fully understood at the time. Jesus understands the significance of the moment and asks the question not only for the sake of that moment, but for all the readers of John's gospel to remember after. Because this moment, this question, would soon be magnified by what Jesus would ultimately do to manifest his glory. What can be learned about Mary from Mary's response? It isn't necessary to think that Mary was expecting a miracle, which is what Jesus provided, but at the very least, it does seem that she expected Jesus to do something. Mary approaches Jesus with the need, and he responds with a question. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Jesus' response to Mary is similar in some ways to his response to Nicodemus and the rich young ruler, in that the richness of Jesus' answer is not immediately apparent to the hearers. But her response is correct. She says, do whatever he tells you, which is my second subpoint, an appropriate response. Let that be our attitude toward Jesus when a probing question comes as a response to a request to him. Submission to Christ's person and submission to whatever Christ's purpose is. Do we respond to Christ in that way? Can we be honest with our own motives and our own response to Jesus' questions? It's not enough to recognize the wrong belief of those he challenges with his questions. What is Jesus revealing to the scribes when he questions them? What is Jesus revealing to the rich young ruler, to Nicodemus, to his mother? Is the value of these stories that those Jesus proposed the questions to got it wrong where we would get it right? That we are not as foolish as them? Or is it possible that we believe in the same way that they do? I would challenge us to read the scriptures in such a way that causes us to take heart the questions of Jesus. We may question Mary's motives and perhaps presuming that Jesus would solve the embarrassment of running out of wine. But do you and I request things from Jesus out of an understanding of who he is and who we are, or out of selfish desire? What do we expect from Jesus? What do his questions highlight about our sinfulness? Will we let the scriptures hold us accountable to our need for Christ? Will I continue to ask for foolish things in an unworthy and untrusting manner? Or will we be transformed by the renewing of our minds by his Spirit? Will we seek Christ in truth and let ourselves be amazed as he reveals himself to us in the scriptures and through his Spirit? Will we allow our request to be transformed by his grace into future further understanding of his good character and good intentions? Can we respond with understanding to Christ's questions? Can we respond with trust in the good news of the cross? The cross, as we know from Scripture and from our own experience with those who reject it, is a stumbling block. But the stumbling block of the cross was preceded by Christ working to enlighten men to their own condition and to who he is. And this is often the purpose of Jesus' probing questions. Jesus' response to Mary's request is to graciously show us a greater truth regarding who he is, and it foreshadows an even greater sign that too would manifest his glory and cause many to believe. And Mary demonstrates this, not understanding the fullness of the answer that Christ has alluded to in his response. She responds correctly. She says to the servants what we should say to our hearts when we are challenged by a question from the scriptures or even by a circumstance in our lives. Do whatever he tells you. The correct response to Jesus is trust. But what are we trusting in? Jesus hints at his response to Mary, and the trust that she shows would resound in a miraculous act, an act that was only a foreshadowing of wondrous manifestation of Christ's glory. This brings me to point two, truths foreshadowed. Do you know what makes good wine? I'd rarely drink wine, so my knowledge of that, what makes a good wine, doesn't go far beyond whether or not I like it. Still, even to an unrefined palate like mine, I think I can tell the difference between a box wine they might serve at a block party and an $80 bottle. Even the most strident teetotaler understands that some wines are better than others. I think we can at least all agree that as a general rule, good wine does not come easily. And the best wines are born out of hard labor, diligence, patience, and skill. There are people that try, like all miracles, to explain away what Jesus did with the 6 jars of water. He took the water and diluted the wine that was left, they might say. Well, that's silly. There was no wine. And the master of the feast was astonished at the quality of what was provided. This is like a perverted gospel. There are those who will take Jesus as a resource, as someone that can do something little for us. But the real solution to our problems must be intangible acts that we ourselves can perform. Jesus did not make more wine possible. He did not just give the servants the skill to make wine quickly and economically. He created wine out of water. He did this not within the laws of nature, but apart from the laws of nature. In this act, he shows his power over creation and gives us a memorable picture of things to come. In this act, he shows the uniqueness of his provision. The wine that Jesus provided is not just better than no wine. It is not water-diluted wine. It is not just good wine among other good wines. It is the best wine, and it is the best wine in abundance. Whatever Mary's intent, Jesus would use this instance for his own purpose. There are specific intents to the miracles or signs. A quote from Vern Poitras. The Gospel of John characteristically uses the word sign rather than the words like miracle and wonder. It thereby indicates that the miracles have permanent meaning that signify truths concerning God, concerning Christ, and concerning the salvation he has brought. End quote. The turning water into wine is the first of Jesus' signs in his earthly ministry. There is some debate about how many signs John denotes, but the others I've listed briefly. the cleansing of the temple, which just follows this text in John chapter 2, the healing of the official's son in John chapter 4, the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, the feeding of 5,000 in John chapter 6, Jesus walking on water, also in 6, and then sometimes in, said to be in conjunction with the feeding of 5,000, the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9, and the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. The first sign signifies the replacement of the Old Testament system with the new. The old sacrificial system was to be replaced and the new age inaugurated by Christ coming into the world as a man. The Bible speaks in many places about the time of the promised Messiah being a time of abundance of wine. Perhaps this is what Mary had in mind with her request. But as I stated, it is not necessary to believe that she was expecting a miracle. But she did know he was the promised Messiah. We had one text read this morning about the promise of wine, and here's a few others. Jeremiah 31:12. They shall come and sing aloud on the heights of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Hosea 14:7. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain, and they shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And as Donnie read for us this morning, Amos 9:13-14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. And the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. But all of this was just a shadow of what Jesus would accomplish. There should be no doubt. There was an expectation for the coming Messiah. The question was, what was the kingdom to look like, and by what means would it be ushered in? The answer to that comes as we look at two events that are foreshadowed in the miracle of the changing of water into wine. My two subpoints, the crucifixion and the wedding feast of the Lamb. Jesus' hour, the crucifixion. Jesus speaks of his hour 6 times in the Gospel of John, and we're looking today at the first. The purpose of this statement is for us to question, what does the hour mean? Most of the Jewish people of the time believed the Messiah would come to be an earthly king who would free them from their oppressors and deliver them from their enemies. But Jesus' ministry would look different than what they expected. Jesus' hour was not a rise to an earthly throne, but a condescension from a heavenly one. It is clear that Jesus considered his hour the hour of his crucifixion, where he would pour out his blood for the sins of all that would believe in him. In the final hours before the cross, Jesus speaks these words, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given to me. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This was the hour that Jesus spoke of to Mary. The hour where he would atone for the sins of man on the cross. At the cross, he would take away the requirement for needless and hopeless washings with the water of purification and replace them with a new covenant in his blood. D.A. Carson, quote, "The water represents the old order of Jewish law and the custom and which Jesus was to replace with something better. That something better was Jesus' own blood." And he tells this during the Last Supper in Mark 14. "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. and they all drank it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now we see the significance of Jesus' response. The hour of his crucifixion would be the hour that he would provide the wine, his blood, spilled for the sake of those he came to save. The hour had now arrived where he would replace the sacramental washing, which was only meant to show us our uncleanness, with the eternal washing away of our sins by his blood. Hebrews 10:10, our sins are washed away, and we are made clean because of Christ gave his own body as a gift to God. He did this once for all time. You cannot make yourself right with God by acts of purification or trusting in your own goodness. The jar that you try to fill is broken, and the water you continually try to fill with it is tainted. Scrubbing at the festering wound of your sinful heart will only expose more brokenness. You need to taste Christ instead and trust in his righteousness. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to make you clean once and for all. Romans 6:10, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Your soul needs to taste the good wine of Jesus' blood rather than the cup of God's wrath that awaits you if you do not take the good wine. And you would be crazy knowing that there was good wine to take the bad. Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. This is why our view of the Lord's Supper is not a secondary issue. I think people get the impression that we just don't like to think about some miracle happening, that miracles are just far beyond us Protestants to believe that God would perform one in our midst each time that we gather. Regeneration is a miracle. Everyone who is in this room who has trusted in Christ for their salvation has had a miracle happen to them. It is a miracle planned by God and secured by God through Christ, and a miracle sustained by God through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:7 through 14. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with that promise, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Well, my concern is not so much that we discount miracles, but that we understand rightly the miracle that took place in Christ's atoning death on the cross, and why we remember it the way that we do. Our great enemy and the flesh will lie to us on at least three fronts regarding Christ's redeeming work. Lie number one, your efforts are good enough. The water you are washing yourself with is working. Or in the same vein, you are not dirty at all and have nothing to be purified of. The second lie is that there is no means by which you can be made right with God. I recall the recent biographies we've done on Bunyan and Luther who struggled with this lie. The third lie is that people can adopt for themselves the fruit of Christ's sacrifice without acknowledging Christ as Lord. If you believe the first, you will not see your need for the blood of Christ to cover your sin. If you believe the second, you will believe that Christ's blood is insufficient to cover your sins. And if you believe the third, you presume on his grace as if it did not merit eternal worship. All three of these lies miss the significance and soul-satisfying freedom that is offered in the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is offered as a final remedy to our sin. To treat it otherwise is to see it as a temporary remedy. Do not dip your bread in the cup of Christ, expecting only an analgesic. Christ is not an analgesic. Sometimes a remedy does not exist. There are illnesses who take our loved ones in this fallen world where there are no remedies. And because there are no remedies, doctors try to make the patients as comfortable as possible. That is only analgesic. Too often we neglect to do the other thing, which is to pray for healing, which we should do. But that's not my point. My point is, why medicate with analgesic that may only take away your awareness of the issue when the cure is available to you? If you treat Christ as a symptomatic remedy rather than a cure, you may fool yourself into thinking you are well. We celebrate the Lord's Supper as a remembrance because we know that we are cured and wish to celebrate and remember that God's saving grace has had its intended effect on our lives. Christ's blood shed for us on the cross is sufficient to cleanse us from our sins forever. In the miracle at Cana, Jesus was showing us he was going to provide a wine more satisfying than the best that could be offered at any feast. Eternally satisfying, exceedingly good. What Christ did in this sign was a beautiful foreshadowing, and it was an amazing thing for those at the wedding. Don't discount what he did for the bride and groom at the wedding in Cana. He provided richly and kindly for them. He covered their shame. That too was foreshadowing. We should feel compelled to do the same for our neighbors. But not only did he provide for them and give us a wonderful picture of the provision of his blood for our salvation, he also gives a greater hope for a future wedding. Another quote from Poitras: "The miracle of water into wine has significance for both inaugurated eschatology and consummated eschatology. The provision of eschatological wine by Jesus began with his hour, the hour of his crucifixion and resurrection. The wine is his blood, through which we have eternal life, even during the present age." The present age. This provision of wine is from an inaugurated eschatology. At the same time, we look forward to the final form of eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth and the final marriage feast, namely the marriage supper of the Lamb. This final feast is the consummated eschatology. Which is my final point: Jesus' return, the wedding feast of the Lamb. There will be another wedding feast in celebration of Christ and his bride, the church. We will celebrate the bridegroom for his wondrous works. We will continually magnify him. All those who are there will know that he is Christ, the Son of the living God. We read in Revelation 19:4, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with a fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God. Come to the feast. You are offered good wine. Your soul is weary from continually filling the jar of purification and scrubbing at the festering wound that will not heal.' Christian, take hope in both realities. Those of you who do not know Christ as your Savior, find hope in both of these realities. Christ has done a miraculous work. He has shed his own blood. And he will reign forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is asking through his word and through the testimony of his Spirit, 'Who do you say that I am?' That is Christ's question to you this morning. This is the question from Jesus in Matthew 16. And it's the question that all the Gospels pose to us. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." If we look back now at the wedding at Cana, we see with a new light what Jesus was saying to Mary. There would come a time when Jesus would provide the wine for the wedding feast. There would be a time where he would spill out his blood for the sins of those who would believe. There would be a time where vessels which had prior to then been filled with water that could not clean deep enough to remove the filth of sin and death would be filled with new wine. And we look forward to the day when the redeemed will join in the wedding feast of the Lamb, and we will enjoy the presence and his good gifts without worry of abusing them. And like the master of the feast, we will stand in amazement. How can this be? How can I be counted righteous? How can I be invited to the wedding feast? Do you know your need for the blood of Jesus, or do you prefer the water of purification? If you have believed in Christ and trusted in his death for the forgiveness of sins and in his resurrection for your justification, and you have put on his righteousness, you have experienced a miracle that should cause you to drop to your knees in amazement and thanksgiving. Whether you came from a drug abusive, broken home, or home with two faithful Christian parents, whether you were saved out of great sin or just great self-righteousness, you should praise God for the miracle of regeneration in your heart. The question that the Gospels ask us, the question that is behind all of Jesus' probing questions, is the same question that Jesus asked his disciples. Who do you say that I am? This is the most important question you will ever answer. I don't care about the one you missed on the SAT that sent you to a lesser school. I don't care about what do you want to do with your life, or even will you marry me? This is the question you must answer. Who do you say that Jesus is? Will you recognize him for who he is? Will you repent of your sins and believe? Will you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord? If you have already done that, will you take him at his word? Will you take comfort in knowing he cares for you, that his hour has come, where he drank the cup of God's wrath, and the hour is now upon us to glorify his name by taking that truth of the gospel to those who have not believed and even to those who have never heard? Who do you say that he is? Will you trust in the promise of Isaiah 55? Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Jumping down to verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Praise God for the wonderful work of his pardon. Please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of the gospel. I thank you for the truth that God has sent his Son. You have sent your Son to die for our sins. I know that I am less than a vessel. I am a broken vessel. I am less than water used for cleaning. I am a filthy sinner separated from you but for Christ. I trust and pray that we might see the miracle of regeneration among us today as the gospel goes forth. Let us be like the servants who knew where the good wine came from, and let us go out and tell others our great hope that we have in you. We praise you. We look forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb, where all will praise your name. Thank you for this time and for these people. In Christ's name, amen.